Actually, you can turn to Luke chapter 22 and go back a few verses. We'll start with the last two verses of chapter 21. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, speaking of Jesus. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now, the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd.
Turn now to John 18. Let's stop and pray before we begin to look at John 18. Our Father, we do again commit ourselves to you as we come to your word. Commit ourselves to you in the sense that we ask you to work, because our hearts are often dull to your truth. We don't want to be dull. We want to be soft and responsive and eager. So I pray that you might grant to our hearts, that you might incline our hearts to your word, that your word might be to us compelling and convicting and comforting, and that most of all, Jesus might be magnified, and our praise and our all would be for him. Do that work this morning, I pray, in his name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we considered just that one phrase, having sung praises to God or sung a hymn, they went out from their final supper together. So we begin now the accounts of the events leading to the arrest of Jesus. What a phrase that is. The arrest of Jesus. The arrest of God the Son. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So we want to begin by observing these details. First of all, the ravine of the Kidron, like a narrow valley, a deep wash where the rainwater would flow along the eastern edge of Jerusalem. And then somewhere, as you begin up the slope out of that ravine, there was a garden, which was a common place for Jesus to meet with his disciples. Turn with me now back to Luke chapter 22. These bits of geography are intriguing because the events of the life of Jesus happened in real places on this earth. And to one degree or another, many of those places are still available today, though we may not know exactly where they were. Of course, some people are certain about where all these places were and have built churches on all of the holy spots. But that certainty is based much more on tradition than what we know to be facts. But these are real earthly places to which you could go. And, you know, there have been many generations of followers of Jesus. And I don't know how you're supposed to count a generation, but depending on how many years you count that, 50 or 75 generations since Jesus. Ours is really the very one of just the last two or three generations have been the first generations that have had these books full of full color pictures and beautiful maps and things from the Holy Land. You realize nobody's had that until the last century. Ours is the first generation of followers of Jesus that has these amazing tools on the internet that can take you to the promised land virtually, you know. And only our generation, and maybe part of the last one, has been able to easily and affordably travel from anywhere in the world to the promised land. You could use your credit card today and spend $1,000 and go get on a plane at LAX this week, one day this week, and be in Tel Aviv by the end of the next day for $1,000. Now, you'd need some money once you got there, so the $1,000 itself wouldn't be sufficient. That's amazing. You know, if you fly to Colorado and go skiing for a week, you will spend just about as much money as it would cost you to go to Israel for a week. That is an amazing, amazing opportunity that we have that no generation of Christians before us even dreamed of. So as we work through this series, here's what that means practically. I'm going to talk some about geography, but not a lot, because really the opportunity is yours to see all that you want to see. There is hardly anyone in this room that could not go to Israel if you wanted to. If you started praying and saving, you could go. And certainly if you go online and start searching, you can see and learn about just about anything you want to learn. So, and unlike some pastors, I haven't been to Israel myself, so I will not pretend that I know what I'm talking about as we go along here. Maybe someday. Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So we mentioned earlier the ravine of Kidron and the garden, and now we can add the Mount of Olives. Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley to go to a garden on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Anyone leaving Jerusalem to the east would go through the Kidron Valley, usually on a couple of main roads to take you to a place like Jericho or around the Mount of Olives to Bethany. Jesus wouldn't have been on one of those roads, but just walking the valley to get on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Now, you can picture the Mount of Olives pretty easily. See, we have a big advantage here because we live in a Mediterranean climate and geography here in Southern California. It's not exactly the same as the Promised Land, but it's a whole lot more similar than most other places in the United States. It's hard for Floridians to imagine the Promised Land. But we can, because you know these hills that we have around here covered with this Mediterranean scrub brush like they would have in the Promised Land? That's what the Mount of Olives would have been like. It would have been one of our big hills, not mountain like those of you who've been to Colorado. And so it was just a string of hills that run down the eastern side of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is just one of those hills. And between Jerusalem and those hills, there was this deep, dry riverbed where the water would flow when they got their occasional rains. Again, we're familiar with those washes. We have them all around here. Though this one was deeper than the kind of washes we would usually see. So if you left Jerusalem going east, you go down immediately into this valley or this dry riverbed. And when you're down in the bottom of that valley, and I'm told, I've read that today it's about 40 feet higher than it would have been in the time of Jesus because of all the rubble there from the last couple thousand years. You go down in that valley, and though it's not a big valley, what makes it impressive is that the temple, the walls of Jerusalem and the temple are right there just towering over you when you're down in the Kidron Valley. And then you start up the slope of the Mount of Olives and you look back across at the temple and the city of Jerusalem. I want to ask you to turn now to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings 2. We are going to be turning quite a few places this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere near you in one of those blue bags on the back of the seats. 1 Kings chapter 2. Both the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives are pretty significant places in the Bible. And what we're going to do this morning is just consider some of their significance, not all of it, but some parts of it that I think will point us to the greatness of Jesus and the work that he was accomplishing. 1 Kings 2 describes the turmoil that erupted after the death of King David. And I just want to note here one reference to the Kidron Valley. 1 Kings 2, verse 36. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." So I just want to point out here that the brook Kidron was kind of like an unofficial border of Jerusalem. If Shimei crossed the Kidron, he was dead because he had not obeyed instructions. So, and remember that most of the people who crossed the Kidron were headed out of the area to go to a place like Jericho. So now think with me back to that last night before Jesus died. They sang praises to God, and then they went out and they headed east across the Kidron Valley, and can we just pretend for a minute that we don't know what's going to happen next? Jesus has finished teaching and preparing his disciples. He has lived a perfect human life, fulfilling all righteousness as a man. He has kept the law. He has offered salvation in the kingdom to his own nation and has been rejected and is right now being hunted to be murdered. And now what do we see him do? Leave town. What would you think was happening? I think we would think he's leaving. I mean, he's been rejected, and so he's done. The Messiah is gone. Now, 1,000 years before Jesus, there was another king of Israel who was rejected and left across the Kidron Valley. Turn to 2 Samuel 15. Turn back to 2 Samuel 15. This is one of the lesser known stories from the life of King David. But there was a time in his reign when the people actually turned against him, and he had to flee because his son Absalom had stolen away the hearts of the people. They no longer wanted David as their king. You can see that in 2 Samuel 15, the end of verse 6. Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And then look down at verses in the middle of verse 12. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom." And then if we skip down to verse 23, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over where? The brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So the king passed over the brook Kidron, having been rejected by his people. And 1,000 years later, King Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron, having been rejected by his people. So again, we might say, oh no, he's leaving. He is done. But that would not be the true story. He was leaving, but he was just getting started. The triumphs of the king were still to come. Now, what's interesting is that the Kidron Valley and the Mount of Olives and the garden all give us clues that Jesus wasn't done. And so I just want to show you those three places, the clues in those three places this morning. Start with the Kidron Valley. If we continue to look in the Old Testament for references to the Kidron Valley, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, we would find that this valley was a place of spiritual and physical defilement. It was a place where they took idols to destroy them. It was a place where they took the ashes of the vessels of idolatrous worship and threw them there into the river. It was the place where they threw the dust of pagan altars after they crushed them. It was also a place of the graves for the common people, a place of death and burial. I think you could say the Kidron Valley was a reminder of what's wrong with the world. And still today, if you visited the Kidron Valley, you would be surrounded by graves. And again, I've only seen this in pictures. But if you're at the bottom of the Kidron Valley, you have on your west side Muslim graves, because it's a holy place to them too. And up that eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, an incredible hillside of stone Jewish tombs. Got to go just look up pictures of those tombs. It is an amazing hillside of rock and brick tombs. Death is all around you there. And you would say something is not right. Something is not done. The work of Jesus is not yet fully completed. And sure enough, if we keep looking for the Kidron Valley in the Old Testament, we find the promise that King Jesus has triumphs yet to come. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. This is a very, very important chapter, the promise of the new covenant for Israel and for us. Look with me at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease. He's saying, this is how certain it is that this will happen. And now look at verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gareb, then it will turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes. That's Kidron. The whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be, remember what I just said about that place? It was a defiled place of death and idolatry. The whole place will be holy to Yahweh, set apart for him. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Someday, King Jesus will rebuild Jerusalem, and the Kidron Valley will be once and for all set apart for Yahweh. Never again will it be a place of death and defilement. Those things could only be possible because of the work that Jesus was about to accomplish on the cross. He couldn't be done yet if those promises would be true. Jesus had been rejected, but he was not done. The Lord, who came to purify for himself a holy people, walked through the valley of defilement. The Lord of life walked past the tombs of the Kidron Valley. Death-conquering power walked through the graveyard. And it's possible that some of the people in those tombs arose at the resurrection of Jesus. We'll read more about that in Matthew 27 later. So Jesus left across the Kidron Valley, but he was not done. Secondly, the Mount of Olives also reminds us that Jesus was not done. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll read the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 3. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the Kidron Valley's not mentioned there, but you know they went through it, right? Because he came out of the temple and ended up in the Mount of Olives, and the only way to do that is to go through the Kidron Valley. So when the disciples pointed out the temple buildings to him, almost certainly that's because they were down in the Kidron Valley. And that temple, with its glory, was towering over them. And I don't know what they said, but it seems that they were probably referring to the oppressiveness of that temple. And they said something to Jesus about it. And he said, yeah, you see that? Every stone of it will be torn down. And he was right. It happened. And then, after having had that conversation, they go up onto the Mount of Olives and they say, when is that going to happen? And so look with me then down to Chapter 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And look in chapter 25 at verse 31. This is still him teaching on the Mount of Olives, chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So you see, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he taught about his return to earth in power and great glory to sit on his throne. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, let's read beginning in verse 6. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, of course. When they had come together, verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, less than a mile away. So, certainly, the Mount of Olives was cluing us in that Jesus isn't done, right? But now, go with me to Zechariah chapter 14. They watched him ascend to heaven from the Mount of Olives. The angels promised his return. He taught about his return from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14. By the way, if we could go to the Mount of Olives today, we would say Jesus is not done because it is a mess. You would find on the Mount of Olives not only those tombs that I mentioned, but also just everywhere you look, there are religious shrines and relics and superstitions and legends. There's a church shaped like a teardrop because Jesus wept over Jerusalem. There's a below ground church where there's supposedly the place where Mary was buried. There is at least one mosque on the Mount of Olives. There is a church that's supposedly built over the rock that Jesus knelt over when he prayed in the garden. There's a church built over the spot where there's supposedly a footprint of Jesus in a rock. And traditional nonsense, most of that. So that mountain is a mess of traditions, and if we stood there, we would say Jesus is not done. And Zechariah 14 tells us what's going to happen on the Mount of Olives someday. Zechariah 14, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. I think it will split right alongside all those religious shrines, so they all fall in. I know that from the Hebrew of this verse. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So apparently Israel flees through that opening in the gap. Then Yahweh, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time, there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name the only one. So the Mount of Olives certainly reminds us that when Jesus went out of Jerusalem, he wasn't done. There was a whole lot more to be accomplished. His greatest triumphs were still ahead. Finally, then, the garden also reminds us that Jesus was not done. I put in your handout there a list of what we know about that garden. We know that Jesus went over the ravine of the Kidron where there was a garden. We read that. We know that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So apparently the garden is on the slope of the Mount of Olives after the bottom of the ravine. The Greek word for a garden here is not anything fancy, just a place where you plant flowers or vegetables or trees. Mark tells us that the place was named Gethsemane, and that's from an Aramaic word that means an oil press. And, of course, this is the Mount of Olives. So it seems that Gethsemane was someone's olive grove on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. We know then that Jesus had often met there with his disciples. He went there as was his custom, and Judas, of course, then knew the place. So this is a definable place. I think I have usually pictured Jesus in just kind of open space with olive trees on the Mount of Olives. And I don't think, based on what this says, that that's accurate. It says he went to the place. He had often met there. And it had a name. It was named Gethsemane. And it says that they went into the garden, and after his arrest, they went out of the garden. So it's often suggested, and I think it's reasonable, that this was actually a private olive grove, and probably even enclosed with hedges or even with walls. So they went into a particular garden, which probably means that someone who was a follower of Jesus was letting them use his garden. And of course, we know that there were many people who were followers of Jesus that were providing for them places to stay and food to eat and other things like that. So it makes a lot of sense that that would happen. And what the reason this really helps me is I've always struggled to understand why the Jewish leaders needed Judas to betray Jesus to them. That has always baffled me. Obviously, they were looking for a non-public place to find him. We knew that. But I've always just thought, well, he's just going out into the open outside of Jerusalem each night. It can't be that hard to find him. But if they were going to a private walled garden, then they did need someone who could take them there to him, you know, who would know what that exact place was. So I'm just mentioning what we know about that garden. Now, back to our theme then, Jesus was leaving, but he was not done. Kidron reminds us of that. The Mount of Olives reminds us of that. But now think about how the garden reminds us of, shows us clearly that when he left, he wasn't done. Go with me to John 13. We're almost done with all of our turning for the morning. One more place after this, I think. John 13. We want to look at verse 11. So John 13, you know, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, and he washes their feet, and verse 11 says, Jesus knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And then go down to verse 21, and let's read a section here, John 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So did Jesus know that Judas was coming to betray him that night? Obviously he did. How unnerving was it for Judas to have Jesus announce that in front of everyone? And where would Judas come to find Jesus? Let's go back to the text that we read in our scripture reading, Luke chapter 21. Notice what this tells us here. Luke 21. Judas was trying to come up with a plan. Where can I betray Jesus? In a place that I will know about, nobody else will know about, will be a private place. Luke 21, Verse 37, now during the day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. So apparently he was going to Gethsemane to spend the night in the days leading up to this feast and this last night. Verse 38, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. It sounds like what happened is that Judas went to the chief priests and officers when he figured out the place. See, Jerusalem was getting crowded with people starting to come for the feast. Jesus was taking his disciples out to Gethsemane, and Judas said, aha, this is it. If this is going to continue for a few more nights, this is my chance. So he went then and said, I think I have a place where I can betray Jesus. And then once they consented, then verse 6 says he just needed to find the time. He needed to seek the opportunity. He had the place. Then he had to find the time to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Judas knew just where to go, and Jesus knew exactly where Judas would come. Have you ever tried to surprise someone who knew just where you were going to surprise them and just when you were going to surprise them? That makes it hard. Do you think that crossed Judas's mind that night? What if Jesus hides somewhere else? What if I get this whole group of Jewish leaders and a Roman cohort and we get to Gethsemane and Jesus isn't there? How hard would it have been for Jesus to get away that night? The easiest thing in the world. Just head across the Kidron and take the road to Jericho. They will never get you. So I wondered if Judas was just in terror, wondering if Jesus was going to be there. Now, if any of us knew that we were going to be betrayed in a particular place at a particular time, what would we do? But Jesus walked right into the hands of his betrayer. This is a simple thing we need to observe this morning. Jesus walked right to Gethsemane when he knew Judas was coming there. He did not do that because of ignorance or naivety or weakness or foolishness. He walked right to Gethsemane because of his great love with which he loved us. Gethsemane was the first step toward Calvary. He walked to Gethsemane so that he could purify away the idolatry of Kidron in our lives. He walked to Gethsemane so that he could someday raise us from our tombs. He walked to Gethsemane so that when he stands someday on the Mount of Olives and comes again, he will bring us with him in glory and triumph. It looked like he was leaving, but actually when he walked toward Gethsemane, he was walking toward Calvary for us. Now, I just want to mention two ways in which I think this can encourage us to love him and trust him and stay very close to him. First of all, it looked grim that night. But those who knew the word of God were the ones who knew that Jesus was not done. If they knew Jeremiah 31, if they knew Zechariah 14, if they knew the promises of the word of God, they would have to say, this can't be the end. He can't be done. This can't be the end of the story. And there's a parallel to that in our lives as well. As we look at our lives, they may not seem very pretty. Our lives might look a little bit like the Kidron Valley. Like we see more idolatry than we want to see, or we see more death working in us than we want to see. But someday, this is not the way things will end up if we know the word of God, right? It tells us this is not the way things will end up. We might, when our circumstances are dark, wonder if Jesus is done with us. But the word tells us that he's not done. Someday we will be purified completely as his. These dying bodies are not the end of the story. Someday we will rise from our tombs. Someday Yahweh will be the only one in our lives. Jesus is not done with you yet. The best is really still coming. But see, you can only see that if you love His Word. Otherwise, you're just going to see this. Right? You're just going to see a dark, ugly valley, and it looks like Jesus is leaving and done. But then secondly, I think if we doubt, as we do at times, His commitment and care for us when life is dark and hard, and we wonder, does Jesus really care? I think we can remember that He walked right to that garden for us. And we sang this morning, would He devote that sacred head for such a wretch as I? He was giving Himself as God the Son up for us. He could have gone anywhere else and lived, but He walked straight to Gethsemane so that He could be arrested and die. So should I doubt His willingness, His commitment, His love, His purposes, His plan? You know, should I doubt the one who walked to Gethsemane for me? What I do is if I'm thinking about, you know, being absorbed with my trials and my challenges here, and you get caught up in all that and you question His care for you. But if you step back out of the here and now for a minute, I can imagine myself, if knowing what you know now, imagine yourself joining that little group, leaving Jerusalem down the valley, headed to the garden that night, knowing what you know where Jesus is going, and you know why He's going there, and you know what's going to happen when He goes there. Can you imagine yourself there with them? Knowing all those things, He knew all those things. Now, as you walk down that path into the Kidron with Jesus, would you look over at Him and say, now, Jesus, I'm not sure I can trust You. I'm not sure if You really care for me. I'm not sure how committed You are to my good. Is that what we would say to Jesus as we walked with Him straight into the place where He would be betrayed to die for us? We can love this Jesus. We can trust this Jesus. We have every reason to want to stay very close to this Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You so love the world that You gave Your one and only Son. And dear Jesus, we thank You that You walked to Gethsemane for us. We thank You that though You had been rejected and could have been done, You were not done. But the rejection of men would be turned into the triumph of the King. So, Father, I pray that You would draw us to Yourself again. And if we have been caught up in the hard things in our lives and begin to wonder who You are and if You really care, and if we really should continue to follow You and be committed to You and trust You, Lord, take us back to that path through Kidron to the garden and draw us to Your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.